All right, good evening, ladies. I'm so proud of you. There's so many of you. It's really exciting. Usually as the study goes on and it gets closer to the holidays, it kind of starts to peter off, but look at you. There's so many of you. It's awesome. It's really good to be back with you this evening. It's hard to believe that this is my first time teaching this semester, and we only have 1 week left. Ryan graciously gave me a little bit of time off from teaching to adjust to some new realities in my life. I sent a daughter off to college. I've been back and forth to Virginia visiting her, and I started a new job as well. So it's all been kind of a whirlwind, but this week, as I was preparing to teach, it was just so exciting to think about being back here with you guys this evening. As always, the Lord works on my heart in very deep ways whenever I prepare to teach. I love it when he draws from many places to make his points clear. I'm sure you have experienced that as well, where you start to hear themes over and over again. You hear it in the sermon on Sunday, and you hear it in a song on the radio, and then all of a sudden it pops up in a conversation that you have with a friend. I love it when the Lord does that. Two Sundays ago, Danny was speaking to our congregation, and I was moved to tears, which I know that if you know me, you know that's not that hard. But as I considered his teaching, he was talking about how we pray for revival, and we ask for the church to be revived and to be renewed. And that renewal often comes from the Holy Spirit convicting our own hearts of our sin, and then that overflows into action throughout our lives and into the lives of the people that we touch. And I just felt like, what a beautiful thing that is, that conviction of sin is never fun, but it is so profitable that the pain becomes joyful. And I felt like that was what happened for me as I was studying this passage throughout this week, that there were painful moments where I was my sin was thrown up in my face, and I had to say, wow, what am I gonna do with that? And when that happens, it's Jesus and the Holy Spirit calling us to action. And I think that you probably know from studying this passage this week that there is nothing passive about this passage tonight. Having been prayed over by several people tonight, let's dive in together. I encourage you to have your Bible open to Luke 6. I am not going to read the entire passage. When we started this semester, we often take feedback from you ladies, and one of the moments of feedback for us was that as teachers, we need to be cognizant of the fact that you have children at SI that you need to go get, and it's late, and it's Tuesday night, and please don't keep us past 9 o'clock. If they want me to get you out by 9 o'clock, they need to start giving me shorter passages. This is like 5 sermons in one 30-minute session. So pray for me that I will be able to be concise and that we will be able to be touched by what the Lord wants for us to be touched by this evening. But with your Bible open to Luke 6, I'm not going to read every single verse. To pick up where we left off last week, after a tour of healing and teaching in synagogues, Jesus retreats to a mountain to pray all night. That was the first thing that convicted me right off the bat. Has anyone here ever actually prayed all night? That's amazing. When he comes down, he gathers his disciples around him, and he names 12 of his disciples to be his sent ones, his apostles. And then Luke sets the stage for Jesus' teaching, our lesson for tonight, in verses 17 through 19. He describes for us the scene that unfolds next. Jesus comes down with his apostles and his disciples to level ground. And then Luke makes sure to tell us that there was a great crowd of disciples and a great multitude of people from all over the surrounding area. There is a clear distinction that Luke makes here that there are two groups present, those that are followers of Jesus and those that are not. Luke tells us why they have come. They've come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and healed they were. Luke tells us that power went out from Jesus to cast out demons and to heal them all. But as amazing as this powerful moment is, Luke gives only 3 sentences to the powerful and miraculous healing of a great multitude of people. So tonight, what Luke really wants to emphasize here is Jesus' teaching. And he will spend the next 29 verses articulating one of Jesus' most famous sermons. There is much debate among commentators over whether or not this is the same sermon that Matthew delivers in great detail, or whether it's its own event. I am not going to spend much time on that tonight because I'm more excited about what Jesus actually says than about whether or not he said it once or twice. So if that interests you, I commend you to studying it and comparing it and looking at all those details. And if you want, you can text me and we'll set up a coffee date and go over all those details. But tonight, we are going to focus on Jesus' teaching. So here we are. Jesus has healed many, demons are cast out, sickness is cured, people restored to health. And then there's verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, now I promise I'm going to move faster than this, but I have to stop right here. Because I love this line. The disciples might have taken it for granted in the moment, but as believers now, we don't need to take it lightly. What does Jesus do? He lifts up his eyes on his disciples and he looks at them with his all-knowing eyes. He knew what was coming for them because they believed in him. He knew what he needed to prepare them for, and at this point, he already knew what he was going to have to do for them. And he looks at them, and with all of the mercy and compassion of a Savior's heart, he begins to paint a very clear picture for them of what it will look like to be his disciples. And he tells them what to expect as his followers. So first, he tells them there is a cost to discipleship. Second, he tells them that the heart of a disciple is called to love self-sacrificially. Third, a disciple has a disposition that is accepting, forgiving, and giving. And finally, he tells them, the world will know that you are my disciples by the fruit that you display. So in verses 20 through 26, Jesus delivers a series of blessings and woes that collectively demonstrate that as a disciple of Jesus, our joy is not found in what this world has to offer. Right out of the gate, Jesus is letting his disciples know, you will face hardship on account of me. You may experience physical poverty, hunger, and sadness. But because you know me, you will also realize that your spiritual poverty and hunger can only be satisfied in me. And so in spite of what appears to be a negative, you will actually be blessed, happy, favored, because you belong to me and you are part of my kingdom. When Jesus blesses the poor, he says, yours is the kingdom of God. Not yours will be, but is. Here and now, you will belong to the kingdom. This world with its poverty and hardships will pass away, but you belong to a heavenly kingdom that will not perish or spoil or fade. And you belong to it now here on earth, and you will belong to it for all of eternity. Jesus said, you are hungry now. And when he said this, I'm sure that his hearers had known the pang of physical hunger. This would have helped them to fully understand what it is to long to be satisfied. Spiritually, they longed for the Messiah to come and to rescue them. Jesus says, you will be satisfied. But again, this is a now and not yet promise, because in this life, our hearts should be satisfied in Christ. And yet, we long for, we hunger for the sinless life that is yet to come when we will be completely satisfied in his presence. We weep now because of the brokenness of the sinful world that we live in. I am sure that even now, if I asked you to, you could think of souls that you know who are without Jesus. And if you considered it long enough, it would bring you to tears. Doesn't take long at all. There have been times in the political landscape of our day when I have been brought to tears over the utter lostness of people that I have seen on social media and their blatant demonstrations of antagonism toward and rejection of God. To those who weep, Jesus says, you will laugh. There will be joy, eternal joy in the presence of Jesus in eternity. We don't know exactly what heaven will be like, but we know that his presence will bring us joy and we will worship him forever. But how fun to think that there will be laughter in heaven. Since we are made in his likeness, doesn't it stand to reason that God must have a sense of humor as well? I can't wait to learn what things will actually be considered funny in heaven where humor isn't tainted by sin. I wonder if God will be the one telling the dad jokes. I hope that's not too irreverent, but if God can make a baboon's bottom, then he absolutely has to have a sense of humor. That's what I'm sticking with. Jesus' final blessing is very specific. He informs his disciples that they will experience hatred and rejection on account of following him. They are to count this a blessing, remembering that Israel rejected the prophets as well, and yet here was Jesus fulfilling those very prophecies. You may be rejected here, my dear ones, but your reward is in heaven. Here the world will reject you because of me, but in eternity you will be accepted because of me. Jesus had four parallel woes that he spoke to you who are rich, who are full now, who laugh now, and those who want their ears tickled by the praise of men. Woe actually refers to unrelenting sorrow, pain, and agony, the kind that cannot be relieved. When the prophets announced a woe to the people, it came with God's condemnation. So Jesus is pronouncing these woes on those who are choosing to live their lives without him, those who reject and refuse him as the Messiah, their only way of salvation. These people will be living their best life now, but in the end, without Jesus, they will be ruined, condemned, eternally destitute, never satiated, and apart from God, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will have nothing in the life to come because they have refused Jesus. Thabiti Anabule, I had to look up how to say that, that's his name, is a contributor to the Christ-Centered Exposition Commentary series, and I love that series because it takes all of Scripture and just points it to Jesus. He wraps this up so nicely. He said this, "The blessed or happy life is exactly the opposite of what most people think. There is greater, longer-lasting happiness with Jesus plus nothing than with everything minus Jesus. The happiness of everything minus Jesus is temporary, but the joy of Jesus plus nothing is eternal." Jesus' next words to his disciples are equally as shocking as finding blessing in poverty and hunger and sadness and rejection. After considering the cost of discipleship, Jesus teaches his disciples the heart of love that he not only expects but exemplifies. In verse 27, Jesus simply states, "But I say to you who listen, love your enemies." In the Old Testament, we were taught that we were supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This makes complete sense. God is worthy of our love. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise and our obedience. Later in the New Testament, Jesus sums up the law and the prophets in two statements, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. This also makes complete sense. Loving your neighbor like you want to be loved? Of course we should do that. But loving your enemies? That is completely backwards. Everything in us says that we are supposed to hate our enemies and give them back what they give to us, an eye for an eye, right? But Jesus turns this on its head, and he tells us to love our enemies, and then he tells us how. He actually lays out for us just how far we are supposed to take this kind of love. We are to actively do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. There is nothing passive about these commands. They demand specific action. When you are hated, do good. When you are cursed, bless. When you are abused, pray. And when you have done these things and still you are insulted, do more. Turn the other cheek. Give them the shirt off your back. And give them whatever they ask for without asking for its return. Jesus is requiring the heart of the disciple to consciously choose to love their enemy in a self-sacrificing way. When we love our enemies, we give ourselves to them. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard this before, but there are four different words for love in the Greek language. You might know and be familiar with some of them. There's phileo, kind of like from Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So that is a friendship kind of love. There is eros. This is where we get the word erotic. It is meant to be romantic love. There is storge, which is familial love, mother to child, grandparents to grandchildren, brothers to sisters. And then there is agape love. What Jesus is asking them for here is agape love. This is agape love. A love that chooses with the will to actively seek the best for another without giving any thought to the merit of the one who is receiving it. We are such a merit-based society. We want so desperately to earn what we get and to think that somehow we deserve respect, we deserve honor, we deserve love. But the way that Jesus loves gives no credence to merit. And actually, aren't we glad that that's the truth? So why does the Lord want us to love this way? Because when we love this way, we demonstrate that we are his children, that we belong to God Most High. And this is how he loved us. He loved without credence for our merit. When we were his enemies, what did Christ do? He died for us. This is not only the kind of love that Jesus asks of his disciples, it is what he exemplified. This is what Jesus did for us. It's what he did when he washed the feet of Judas at the Last Supper. It's what Jesus did when he dipped his bread and passed it to Judas. This, in Palestinian culture, was an act of friendship and inclusion at the table. This is what Jesus did when he stood silent as he was mocked and spat upon. It's what he did when he said between two thieves, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it's what he did while we, yes, we were yet sinners. We were the enemies of God, and he went to his death on the cross for us. Jesus even goes so far as to let us know, just in case we're tempted to say, "I love people. I love my weird cousin Joe and my Aunt Margie who brings me Christmas cookies every year. I host Thanksgiving with my family, and I even have Friendsgiving for my family or for my friends with the turkey leftovers the weekend after." Do you hear it? We want to justify the love that we give to our family and friends as enough. But what does Jesus say? Even sinners love their families and their friends. That is a sinner's love. But you are my disciples. The disciples sitting there wouldn't have known it yet, but we do. We are sinners redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that claim on our lives should cause our hearts to fill with gratefulness and the desire to be like our Father who sent his Son to save us. When we love our enemies, we show that we belong to the Most High God, who is a God of ultimate kindness and mercy to, as the text says, the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful. Why? Because your heavenly Father is merciful. Because he has shown his great mercy towards you, a sinner. And your reward when you exemplify him is a reward that the unbeliever doesn't yet understand. Your reward is great in heaven because you will forever have eternity to enjoy the presence of your King and Savior. Your enemy may not yet have that reward, and your love may be just what that person needs to escape the meaningless pursuit of prosperity now and to trade it for a prosperous eternity. One commentator said, "Never underestimate the transforming power of this kind of love." Next, in verses 37 and 38, Jesus goes on to describe the disposition of a true disciple. Jesus means for his disciples to be accepting, forgiving, and giving. Here's what he says, just two verses, 37 and 38. "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Jesus' disciples are meant to be accepting. When you are accepting, you are not quick to judge or condemn others. Judgment is such an interesting concept in our culture today. American culture is very quick to say, "Oh, Christians, don't you judge me." They use this verse out of its context to basically say, "I can do whatever I want and you have no right to say anything because after all, Jesus said, don't judge." If only they knew that just a few verses later, Jesus would also say, "You will know a tree by its fruit." There's a big difference between judgmentalism and discernment. Jesus does call his followers to be discerning in so many places in Scripture, including this one. But But what he disallows in his disciples is a judgmental spirit that is characterized by hypocrisy, calling out in others what we do ourselves. Think of the example of King David when Nathan confronted him and told him the story of a sheep, and that sheep turned out to be Bathsheba, and he turned out to be that man. Judgmentalism is also trivializing. It views inconsequential things as of major importance. The judgmental person has the eyes of a hawk, always watching for what they can condemn. With no mercy, they jump at the first hint or whiff of a possible infraction. The person with a judgmental spirit does not have the other person's best. Remember that definition of agape love? The person with a judgmental spirit does not have that person's best or growth in mind. Rather, they presume the worst and are quick to not only condemn, but possibly even malign a person's actions or motives. This is the very opposite of Christ's intention for his disciples. Kent Hughes very strongly words a warning in his comments on this section. He says this: "Are you judgmental and condemning? Does this describe your favorite indoor sport? Take heed, because then you are certainly not a disciple, and maybe not even a Christian. A merciful father has merciful children." Jesus also asks his disciples to be forgiving. Don't be confused by the wording here. Jesus says, "Forgive and you will be forgiven." This does not mean that you become forgiven by forgiving others. That would be salvation plus some work on your own doing. We know from scripture that salvation comes to us by grace through faith plus nothing that we can do. Jesus's command is based on the fact that when God's grace saves a person, it changes them. When you become a disciple of Jesus, it is because you realize your need and you know that he is the answer to that need. We can forgive others because we have been forgiven. Jesus's disciples wouldn't fully know the extent of that in this particular moment, but on this side of the cross, we know that Jesus took on all of our sin on himself on our behalf. A forgiving disposition is evidence that you truly know not only that you have been forgiven, but the extent to which you have been forgiven. We are forgiven completely. How then could we forgive any less? Jesus follows up his commands to accept and forgive with an emphasis on giving. Give and it will be given to you. And then he tells us how it will be given to us. And I love this part. For some reason, this verse just kind of makes me think of when you're baking and you're working with brown sugar. You know what I'm talking about? So you scoop up the brown sugar and you kind of have to, you know, take the cup and kind of bang it on the counter, shake it down, right? And then you realize that it needs some more. So you scoop out some more and then you have to press it down because the recipe always says packed brown sugar, mostly because you want to get the full cup in there, right? Now, in baking land, you would take your knife and scrape off the top and make sure that it was a precise cup. But in our Lord's economy, after you've packed it down and banged it on the counter and it is full, he heaps on more of that sweet goodness until the top is all piled up and it's overflowing into the lap. That is how the Lord gives to us over and over again. He gives out of the abundance of his riches that are never exhausted. And this is how we, as his disciples, are asked to give to others. Grace upon grace upon grace. Jesus desires his disciples to have accepting, forgiving, and giving dispositions. That doesn't mean that these things won't at times be difficult for us to achieve, but these are the things that should characterize our spirits in general. Becoming a follower of Christ does not mean that we immediately achieve perfection, but we do acquire the Holy Spirit at salvation, and he is always working in us to make us more and more into the image of Christ. So from this point to the end of the chapter, Jesus continues to draw a portrait of a true disciple. We've seen so far the cost of being a disciple, the heart of a disciple, and the disposition of a disciple. Next, we will examine the fruit of a true disciple. The true disciples of Jesus will have the ability to self-examine, and they will have what is called spiritual sight. True disciples of Jesus are not blind men leading other blind men. They have spiritual sight because they sit in front of the mirror of God's word, asking the Spirit to lead them into all truth on a regular basis. There won't be any logs in the eyes of those disciples who are praying like David in Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. True disciples of Jesus go log hunting in their own eyes first and on a regular basis. True disciples will have sound judgment when it comes to removing specks. Jesus doesn't say, leave the speck to the surgeon. He says, just be sure your own eyes are free of debris first. There are many places in Scripture where Jesus gives us direction about what it looks like to restore a brother who is caught in sin. True disciples of Jesus will desire what is best for their brothers and sisters and will have sound judgment to encourage them humbly, prayerfully, biblically, lovingly, and mercifully. True disciples of Jesus will also bear the family resemblance. Many of you here might remember my mother, who spent many years standing in this very spot doing what I am doing now. She's retired, so she doesn't come on Tuesday nights because it's dark and there might be a snowflake. When I was a teenager, people would tell me, oh, you're just like your mother. And I didn't know what they were actually really saying, and I wasn't exactly sure I wanted to hear that at that time. But now, as a grown woman and a mother myself, when people tell me that I'm like my mother, I'm very proud of that. It means that I bear a resemblance to a woman who loves Jesus, who wants others to love Jesus, and who loves and serves people out of a big heart. If I can bear that resemblance to even a small degree, then that is a high compliment. Followers of Jesus will be called sons of the Most High if we show kindness and mercy in the way that God does. And when people say that of us, it is more than just a high compliment. It will be a life-giving example that hopefully draws people to become part of that great family. As Jesus nears the end of his sermon, he looks at the large crowd of disciples and he says to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" You see, obedience to Jesus is a crucial and essential part of being a disciple. Not just agreement with him, not just listening so that you can hear the words or be around others who are listening too, but a disciple who listens and then obeys. Without obedience, you actually make the word Lord meaningless. If Jesus truly is your Lord, then obedience naturally follows. My good friend, Thabiti Anabwile, told this story in his commentary of a pastor who brought this point home to him by asking his congregants to write two words next to each other on a note card. If you want to do this, you can just pick an empty spot on your outline and write these two words. First write no, then leave a space and write Lord. If there is any area of your life that causes you to say no to Jesus, then you must cross out the word Lord. But if you call him Lord, then you must forever cross out the word no. The only way to serve Jesus acceptably is to submit to his word in every area of your life. A true disciple will obey his Lord. Jesus ends his sermon with a very vivid illustration of what his disciple will look like. In verses 47 to the end of the chapter, it says this: "As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck, and the house struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." The disciples of Jesus first come to him. They know he is the source of truth. They hear him and they respond with action. They trust him and they put his words into practice. They obey him. This trust and obedience is building a house. The house is built on the rock of Jesus with a firm foundation. Each act of trust and obedience lays down stone in that foundation that is built on the rock. And when the storms of this life come, that house will stand firm because it is well built. It is well built through every act of obedience and submission to Jesus and his word. Remember that there were two groups of people surrounding Jesus at the beginning of his sermon, his disciples and the crowd. If you stood on that level place, you were either with Jesus as his disciple or you were without Jesus and on the edges. You were either blessed and the recipient, you were either blessed or the recipient of woe. Here at the end of his sermon, you are either building on the rock or in the sand. We are all building houses, and your house will either stand or fall based on how you build it. If you build it in submission to Jesus, then your foundation will hold. If you build it on your own terms, then Scripture says that the ruin of the house will be great. People often use this parable to talk about standing firm in the trials of this life, and it is appropriate to do that. There are storms in this life that we can weather as long as we are Christ's disciples and have him by our side. But there is another level of application in this parable, and that is in eternity. The storm of a final judgment is coming. Whether we stand in that storm because our foundation is in Christ, or whether we fall in ruin without him. Ladies, the first thing you should ask yourself tonight is, where do I stand? Am I on the rock or am I in the sand? Which crowd do I find myself in, the crowd of his disciples or those who have rejected him? The second question is, when people look at my house, do they know who my father is? Can they see the family resemblance? Can they tell that I am a daughter of the kind and merciful Most High God? Even if we can say yes to this with confidence, knowing that we belong to the King, it is also fitting for us to ask ourselves, which parts of my house could use a little work, a little fixing up? Thankfully, when we do that self-examination, the Spirit is the jack-of-all-trades handyman, and he's got his work crew ready to go as soon as you open the door. So hoping that as you studied this passage tonight and you as you ask yourself these questions, that you are standing on the rock and that you are trusting in the Spirit to do this work, because this is not a work that anyone can do in and of their own strength. It is only when you belong to Jesus that you can be his disciple, because he gives you his Spirit. Will you pray with me tonight? Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for all that you have given to us, that you have done for us in love. We thank you that as Jesus stood on the plain with his disciples and the crowds around him, that he delivered this message, not only to the people who were standing there face to face with him, but to us sitting here in 2025 in Chagrin Falls, Ohio. Lord, thank you that your word is a sword that it pierces, but yet as it pierces, Lord, you are there to heal and to bring us more and more into the likeness of your Son. Help us tonight to not leave this place unimpacted or giving intellectual assent or nodding our heads, but Lord, to walk out going, Lord, help. Lord, help me to be more of you and less of me. Help me, Lord, to build my house in such a way that it calls people to you and shows them who you are. Lord, thank you for all of these ladies, for what they have done and what they have come through to be here tonight. Lord, bless them as they go, and let your word live in their heart in truth, and let the Spirit light it up so that they can become more and more like you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.